I recently read a story about a pastor who was engaged in a conversation with a man who claimed to be a Christian. And as they talked, the man confessed that he struggled to believe some of the extreme statements of the Bible. And so the pastor started asking this man some biblical questions, starting with Genesis. He asked, "Do you believe that God created all things in a literal 6 days?" And the man answered, "No, that's a pretty fantastic story. How about the flood? Do you believe that?" "No, because that's scientifically impossible." The pastor said, "What about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ?" "Oh, no, no. I think that probably means that he was born of a young woman." And by this point, the pastor was really questioning whether or not this man really had any faith at all. So he asked the big question: "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be?" And the man goes, "Well, sure." He said, "I believe that Jesus was the most wonderful man who ever lived, a man who always did good things." The pastor said, "Yeah, he was that. But that isn't all of who or what he claimed to be." This man seemed very perplexed. And he said, "Well, then who did he claim to be?" The pastor said, "He claimed to be God." And the man quickly said, "Oh, no, no, that's impossible." This poor fellow might have considered himself a Christian, but that was only in the sense of the culture of the church, where all you have to do is say you believe in Jesus, and it doesn't matter who Jesus was or what he did. John reminds us that the Bible doesn't record everything that Jesus did, every word or deed. And you can see that in John 20:30. But John and other writers of the gospel accounts wrote these things about Jesus that we would believe the claims of who he was. The verb pistuo is the word believe, and it appears nearly 100 times in the gospels. Actually, at 98 to be exact. And overwhelmingly, this word is used to speak of saving belief in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says, "Through believing in him, people become children of God, obtaining eternal life, avoiding judgment, partaking of the resurrection of life, possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, and are delivered from spiritual darkness and find empowerment for spiritual service." So belief ends up being the major theme in John's gospel. And with that in mind, as we read this magnificent book, we can't help but notice the unexpected dynamics that take place relative to those who believe and those who don't believe. For example, Jesus frequently calls out people for their senseless unbelief. In John 8:45-47, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And then in John 12:37-38, we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" We really shouldn't be all that surprised by the unbelief that we discover in the Gospel of John. Because all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus, it said, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus explains that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And yet, it was not as though everyone would reject him. In fact, some would receive him. And to those that received him, God gave the right to be called children of God, even those who believe on his name. There are lots of people who say they believe in Jesus, especially when they want some miraculous intervention in their lives. There are these religious pep rallies that people attend, and they try to make this emotional appeal to God for some miracle through ritualistically repeating a phrase, something like, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And they just keep chanting that as if that is going to do something. And many want to believe in Jesus when they're really sick or they're in intense financial binds, but few really want to trust him as Lord and Savior. Very few actually believe Jesus is the only Lord and Savior who can take away their sins. And so now, if we put a little thought into this reality, it will help us be prepared to come away with what we see in the Gospel of John, that some of the people that we would expect would believe don't. Well, some who we expect would reject Jesus actually become true believers. The example we might find is the Jewish religious leaders. They are sitting there waiting to embrace the Messiah. They claim they're waiting for him, but they respond to him in anger instead. And then, as we have just seen, on the other hand, in John 4, we would have every reason to suspect that the Samaritan woman at the well would reject Jesus, but in fact, she embraces him fully. And not only that, so does her entire village. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 4, we find that Jesus is on his way to Galilee, the place where he grew up. Nazareth was in this region. It was a land of his own people. His mother, his father, sisters, brothers, aunts, everyone was there. This is where he actually went to the wedding and turned water into wine. And so the question that we ask this morning is, how will they respond? Will it be with belief or unbelief? And we'll find that out in just a minute, but first let's look how we got to this point. Remember that Jesus is on this journey. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that Jesus left Judea in the south and departed again for Galilee, which is in the north. And he made a very important stop along the way. He stopped in Samaria, which is located between Judea and Galilee. And there was an amazing spiritual fruit in Samaria. Jesus spoke words of life to the woman at the well. He revealed to her that he indeed was the Messiah, and she went back and told the town, and they came out to meet him too, and they also believed. And in verse 42, the people say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And then upon their request, Jesus stays there an extra 2 days. And you can just imagine the 2 days that he was there, how he taught them, and they probably sat at his feet while he's teaching, and they're learning. They're just soaking it up like a sponge. But now the 2 days are over, and Jesus says, goodbye to them and continues on his trek northward to Galilee. And that's where our text for this morning picks up in verse 43. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 and verse 43. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now in verse 43, it says, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your son lives.' And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee." Now, what we see here in verse 43, it says that 2 days before his return to Galilee, Jesus had been in Samaria, a country that was hostile to the Jews, and vice versa. And so we, even in spite of that, we see that many had come to belief in Samaria, and they had come to know that Christ was the Savior of the world through his preaching. And then in verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." But even more specifically, we see this word country, and this is a very interesting word. It's the word patri, which means father. And it's where we get our word patriarch. And so this means that this is actually his fatherland, the place where his ancestors came from. And it's used 6 times in the Gospels, but always to refer to Nazareth. But remember the story, what happened to him when he went to Nazareth. He preached a sermon, and what happened? All they wanted to do is stone him. They wanted to put him to death. And so how are we to take the statement of Jesus in verse 44? That a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, we simply have to see it as prophetic and just leave it at that. Because although Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, Nazareth of Galilee was where he grew up. And so we just take it as Jesus knows something that we don't yet know. And this country of his, this was his people. These are the people that know him best. And there you would expect that they would receive with even greater honor Jesus. That they would receive him even more so than a country like Samaria. But yet the opposite is absolutely true. It's an incredible contrast. In Samaria, 2 days of preaching brings about a revival and many conversions. In Galilee, belief is the exception rather than the norm. We go from entire towns coming to faith, and we wonder, why is that? Well, we could say that God had foreordained the people of the city in Samaria that they would receive the gospel, and that the Galatians or the Galileans remained hardened against it. And that's absolutely true in the reality of it. But we can't miss some of the human factors that are in here. Here we see Jesus is a local boy. Everyone knew him. They knew that he was the son of Joseph, a poor carpenter. Most of them didn't probably even understand the circumstances of his birth. So when he speaks as coming out of heaven, they're probably going, "What are you talking about? We know who you are. You grew up in our town, Jesus. How can you say that you are the long-awaited Messiah?" Well, you know, on the other hand, the Samaritans didn't have any problem with familiarity bringing contempt. They were able to assess Jesus maybe a little bit more objectively. The Galileans were the covenant people, God's chosen people. So unlike the Samaritan woman, they had an idea that the idea that they were sinners in need of salvation was absolutely absurd. They ended up going, "We're the covenant people. We're chosen. We're not sinners. We don't need salvation." They were just waiting for the Messiah to come and be their conquering king. They were okay in the eyes of God, they thought. They were looking for Jesus, they were just looking for a Messiah to lead them into this golden age of prosperity and have victory over their enemies, those wicked Gentiles. And that's what the Messiah they wanted and were waiting for was all about. You know, it's been said, you hear a lot of missionaries say that you can carry the gospel to a foreign country where they have really very little access to the Bible or anything, and they tend to receive it gladly. But man, you go into a church or you preach the gospel to churched people, and you get a response like, "Why do I need Jesus? I'm a Christian." Evangelists often describe this condition as inoculated against the gospel or absolutely gospel ignorance. So here, unlike the Samaritans, the people from the fatherland don't want to hear the gospel. They want to see something. They say, you know, "Show us something new. Jesus, if you say that you are who you say you are, then do something for us. Call down fire. Raise people from the dead. Walk on water. Do something really cool. That'll get us to believe." But you know, you have these signs that people are looking for. And these signs really don't mean much. You have these dead, lifeless churches all over this country. And they have a sign outside that says, "Come to our exciting worship services. They're contemporary. They're exciting. We got something going here." But yet they're more like the church in Sardis, as Revelation 3:1 says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." You see, the sign doesn't really point to anything. It's more just the sign. The ironic thing is that biblically, a sign is meant to point to something else. The signs, for instance, that Jesus did were intended to point out that he was the Christ, the Messiah. So, for instance, he heals the paralytic in Matthew 9 as a sign that he had the power to forgive sin, which was even more important than healing him from his disease. But here in Galilee, it's as if the signs themselves were what these people wanted. They wanted to point to the sign. It's almost like trying to sell your house. And in your front yard, you put a really nice sign that says, house for sale, open house, today. And all of a sudden, all these crowds come out. They gather in your front yard. And they go, hey, that's a really cool sign. And you go, hey, do you want to see the house? And they go, no, we just like the sign. That's ridiculous. They'll look at you like, we don't need a house, we just love your sign. Do you have any of those? We'll buy that. And so in verse 45 of our text, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they had also gone to the feast. And again, this is the receiving that's like the believing in chapter 2 that we saw. They received him because of the miracles that they had seen him do in Jerusalem. They were at the feast. So here again, this is in some respect the same attitude as Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus and he says, we know you're a good teacher come from God because no one could do this if God was not with him. And that's that kind of attitude going on. You know, you're doing a lot of stuff that we're seeing and no one could do that unless God was with him. And earlier in John chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25, we can see that this belief didn't result in saving faith. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 23 and through 25. John 2, starting with verse 23, it says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. And now look at when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Do you see that? It turns out that this faith that these people had was very superficial. It was nothing but superficial faith. George Mueller once said, quote, faith does not operate in the realm of possibility. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends, end quote. Here's what separates most churches of our day from the historic stream of theological understanding, what we try to hold to as a church. Most people in our day believe that saving faith lies latent in the person until awaken. And so they think that their job as a Christian is to work in order to awaken this latent sleeping faith so that people will be saved. That is just not hermeneutically a correct argument based on Scripture. What does Scripture say about faith? Where does faith come from? It's not within you. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verses 46 through 48. Starting with verse 46, and I want you to listen very, very carefully here. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be this, be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now here, God said, yes, you are my chosen people, but it doesn't stop with you. You take what you know about me and take it to the Gentiles, but they didn't. And so now here's what happens. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's very important to understand that profession of faith is not necessarily a possession of faith. Superficial faith is a product of man's understanding. Saving faith is a product of God's power. And I want you to think about this for a moment. There were some Jews who believed the gospel when they heard it, but most rejected. Why did some believe? Well, some will say because of their Judaism prepared them to receive the gospel by faith when they heard it. But what about the Gentiles? What about those Gentiles that believed? Why would they believe? But yet these Gentiles who were idol worshipers, who had no idea of Judaism, when they heard the gospel, they left their idols and turned to live their lives and serve the living God. How do you explain that if it's a matter of mere preparation? We have to prepare them. They have to know something about it. How do you explain when someone who knows nothing about the true living God and his son Jesus Christ, after hearing the gospel, leave their life of sin and pleasure and take up the cross and follow this one? The answer is it has to be a work of God. And to know that it is God who has worked that faith in their hearts. You see, if the gospel is only received after only due preparation of the person who hears, the Great Commission would be really, really different. The Lord Jesus never said, "Go into the world and prepare the hearts of the people to hear the gospel, and after some time of preparation, preach the gospel to them." No, what did he say? He said, "Go proclaim the gospel." And if there was not a supernatural act of God in the proclamation to call dead sinners to life, there would be no reason to preach the gospel to unprepared people. We aren't told to prepare them. We're told to go preach the word. The preaching of the gospel will have the same effect on people that the miracles of the Lord had. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and also for the Greek." And then starting in verse 46, we see God's power in action. Here it says, "So Jesus again came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was about 20 to 25 miles east of Cana. But here we see the words certain noblemen. And that indicates that this man was an officer under Herod. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. But the Greek word basilikos indicates that he had a very close relationship to the king. And Herod Antipas, he was a tetrarch of Galilee. He was popularly known as the king. And you can look at that yourself in Matthew 14:9. But verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, we understand that this was a very important official who traveled 25 miles to beg Jesus to save his son. And no doubt this man, you know, to be able to do that had to swallow a little bit of his pride, or probably most of his pride, and go to this one person who he believes in a certain way can give his son life. And this is a prominent man. We can almost for certain say that he had quite a bit of money, because it says that he has servants. And you can see that in verse 51. And so no doubt, he could have gone different routes, sparing no expense to heal his son. But at the beginning of verse 47, it says, he went to him. The verb went in the Greek is aperkamai, which in the Greek has a certain sense of reluctance on the part of this nobleman. The Bible commentator J.W. McGarvey says the verb contains a delicate suggestion that the father was even reluctant to leave the son, even to seek aid, because that's how close to death the son was. He didn't really even want to leave his son because he thought, this is it. I'm going to leave him and that's going to be it. He's going to die. And so it says that he came to Jesus imploring him. And the word there is eretao. And it just simply normally means to ask a question. He's just, you know, that's what the word normally means. But here, it doesn't mean that. Here it means to beg. As a matter of fact, the imperfect tense that's used here indicates that he repeatedly begs Jesus to cure his son of this disease. And so here we have this respected member of Herod's court begging repeatedly to get help from a carpenter's son. A.W. Pink says, this nobleman evidently had a measure of faith in the ability of the great physician. Otherwise, he would have not sought him at all. But the measure of his faith was small. He had probably learned of the miracles which Jesus had performed at Jerusalem, and hearing that, he now went to Galilee only a few miles distance. The weakness of his faith is indicated in the request that the Lord should come down with him to Capernaum. He believed that Jesus could heal, but only when he was close by, that he couldn't heal from far away, that he had to be short range distance, not long range distance. And how many of us limit the range of Jesus, end quote. Jesus' first response in verse 48 says, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now this is a rebuke, not only for the royal official, but to the Galileans who are witnessing this. This is This man's faith was no different than the faith of the Galileans. These people disregarded his message. They disregarded his mission of salvation and focused instead on these sensational miracles. These miracles that he would perform on their behalf. And as we already noted in verses 43 through 54, as a contrast to his ministry among the Samaritans, you see, they didn't need a sign. As a matter of fact, in verse 39, it says, many believed, the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of this woman. And then in verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his word. But this isn't true in Galilee. The Galileans were only interested in signs. The same was true with this nobleman. He just was hoping that this sign would be something that would benefit his son. What you see here is immediately the nobleman ignores Jesus' rebuke. I mean, he's just single-minded. He pours his heart out to Jesus saying, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And what's really interesting here is that he uses the word child, which is the Greek word paideon, because that's a little bit more affectionate, more endearing than to use the word son, which is weos. What he's trying to do is really get to Jesus' heartstrings. He's trying to use everything he can to say, "Hey, come on, Jesus. You know, my child is dying." And so in verse 50, we see that Jesus doesn't come down to Capernaum as he requests, but heals his son with a word. Here it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way." And then verses 51 and 52 continue. "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better and said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" John MacArthur says the seventh hour would have been early afternoon, sometime between 1 and 3 p.m. in the broadest reckoning. By the time he left Cana and arrived in the vicinity of Capernaum, it was after midnight or yesterday. It was possible that Jesus's word to him relieved his anxiety about his son, allowing him to remain in Cana, perhaps to hear more from the Lord Jesus and about his message. That would have been critical because it led him to fully believe in Jesus when his servants reported the complete healing of the son, confirming the Lord's claim. And we see that in verse 53, end quote. I want you to keep something in mind here, though. Something about healing. Jesus did not heal everyone. He didn't raise everyone from the dead. There were only a few who received these miraculous signs, and those were only done to authenticate his messianic authority. The benefit that people received from the miracle was a side issue, really, because all those who were healed eventually died. And all those who were raised from the dead eventually died again. The miracles served as a sign to show Jesus' authority to perform the greatest of all miracles, and that is to conform a spiritual dead sinner by nature into a child of God with a new nature, being conformed to the perfect nature of Jesus Christ himself. One very telling fact that we see in verses 50 and 51 is that both Jesus and the servants use the exact same phrase, "Your son lives." John obviously felt that this was significant, as it showed the transcendent power of Jesus. The thing that we see here is this man did not demand evidence. He acted on Jesus' word. His faith proved to be well-founded. His servants couldn't call him with the news, so they hurried up to tell him. And as he was on the road coming back, they told him this news. And when they did, he asked, when was the boy healed? And when he hears this answer, that it was the same hour that Jesus told him that he was healed, the father knew that this was no coincidence. And so at this time, this man must have told his servants all about Jesus. And so in verse 53, we see, and he believed and his whole household. We must understand, though, that many people saw the miracles and did not believe. Faith, as we've said before, has three parts, knowledge, assent, and trust. And so here we have this nobleman starts with knowledge based on what the people said about Jesus and his miracles. He then moves to assent by going to fetch him and ends up trusting and believing in Jesus through regeneration. His spirit, being dead, was now made alive. Even more wonderful than his faith, it leads to the conversion of his whole household. He believed, bore witness to what happened. He preached the good news that the Messiah had come. And he believed, and they did also. Saving faith is a gift from God, wrought by the Holy Spirit, because of the proclamation of the gospel. I want you to have a mental picture of this, of what preaching the gospel is like. When you go somewhere and you preach the gospel, this is what it's like. It's like going to a morgue. The spiritual condition of the lost is dead. And so what you do is you have all these dead people rolled out. They're all there, and you start preaching the gospel to them. And even if you jump up and down, you scream, you yell, you cry, you plead, none of them move. Not one inch. So what will it take to affect this corpse? It takes a miracle. Without the miracle of regeneration, there will be no salvation. You see, repentance and faith do not bring about regeneration resulting in salvation. Regeneration brings about repentance and faith resulting in salvation. That's a very important thing. When we present the gospel, we are presenting the gospel to people who are spiritually dead. They cannot and will not believe unless their spirit is quickened by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do not lose heart when you are preaching the gospel to someone and they reject it. Preach it and pray that their heart would be changed, that their spirit would be made alive. And so John closes his account in verse 54 by saying this was the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. The first, of course, was changing the water into wine at the wedding. But the interesting thing is not all that many people even saw either sign. John says that Jesus isn't interested in pleasing crowds with miracles. The guests at the wedding, many of them probably didn't even know what Jesus did. The few words exchanged between Jesus and the nobleman. Jesus is only interested in giving them what they need, not what they want. So let me ask you, what kind of faith do you have? Do you just believe certain facts about Jesus? Do you only seek Jesus when there's a crisis in your life? Or have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior? If you're here because you're going through crisis, that's okay. But what you need to do is move beyond that. You need to consider that this is the most important thing, is the salvation of your soul. Will you trust Him today? Will you look upon Him, repent and believe in the one who can truly save and convert your soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. Lord, I fear too often pulpits pour a great amount of truth into buckets that have holes. And so when they get to the lost sinner, there isn't much truth left. I just pray that that would not be the case here at Providence Bible Church. I pray that we would take the living water of the gospel and cause those who have been appointed unto salvation to drink it fully. For your glory, for your grace, Lord, we commit our lives to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.